They shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So we'll start with that chunk. In verse 5, it's not enough that we behold. It says, behold ye among the heathen. He directs their attention to the nations round about Israel, and he tells them to behold it. But not just to behold. Because you can behold or gaze at something and disregard it, right? Look at the bus coming right at you, and if you just look at it but don't regard it, you'll be hit by the bus. And so he adds this very interesting comment, and regard. Consider and ponder what's coming. Don't just gaze at it stupidly, but regard it. Have regard unto it. Don't disregard it. After all, didn't the people continually hear the prophets but disregarded them? So he's commanding them. He says, behold it, see it, and regard. Pay attention. And wonder marvelously. In other words, a marvelous thing is something that's just too amazing to believe. In other words, unbelievable thing. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. Now, makes several comments. First, God does the work. I will work a work. God says, I will work a work. So the author of this work, which will be a work of vengeance and judgment and punishment and chastisement, correction, the author is God himself. I will work a work. And he doesn't say down the pike to other people. He says, I will work a work in your days, in your midst, that you will see personally, not some other generation afar off, which was always what they told Jeremiah. Yeah, your vision's for way in the future. We don't have to worry about it. It's not current event kind of thing. It's not imminent. It's not threatening us right now. We have plenty of time to tell our children and grandchildren how to handle it if that event should happen to come to pass. So there's no time. This thing is hard upon their heels. It's coming right at them like that bus I spoke about. I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe. In other words, it's just beyond the scope of their belief. He says, even though it be told you. Even though it be told you. So God basically is like Babe Ruth pointing at the bleachers saying, it's going over the fence, right? And nobody believes it. And he makes it very clear. I will tell it to you. I'm telling you in advance it's going to happen. You will not believe it. You won't even believe it while it's happening. Even though I'm telling you to regard it and pay attention. So duller you of understanding. And it is so far from your frame of reference that you can't get your arms around it. And what is it that he's going to bring? What is this work that God's going to work? He says in the next verse, 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. This is the word in Latin, it'd say ego excitabo. I will stir up. It's like I'll take a stick into the hornet's nest and bang on it like a pinata until they're so freaking ready to bust, you know. Enough said.
We get the point.
Yeah. Yeah, that's too vivid. Try again sometime. I won't write it that way. So, and much of the chapter describes these Chaldeans that are stirred up, the Babylonians. Right. So they're going to swoop down from the north, and God says, I will work a work in your midst. Lo, I will stir up, and I will excite, and I will bang on the hornet's nest and get the Chaldeans down here. And he chooses them. Notice the nature of them, because in this extended description of them. And the extended description is for the intent of increasing the horror and terror and foreboding in the ears and the souls of people who are listening to Habakkuk to realize, I must have done something really bad for that horrible of people to be sweeping through our nation and taking it over. And not only taking it over, but ejecting us and exiling us, which is exactly what happened. For lo, I stir up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. They hate the Jews. You know, anti-Semitism hasn't got a face, except it's got a Chaldean face at this time. You know, they want to just stomp it down and throw them out. You know, this King Zedekiah, when they took him captive, they killed all his family in front of him, and then poked his eyes out and dragged him in chains back to Chaldea. So now they know how to be the Saddam Husseins of their age, let me tell you. which will march through the breadth of the land. That means the breadth is the entire compass, the entire zone. So there's not going to be one square inch of Israel and Judah that is going to be protected or safe from the Chaldeans, because all of it is going to be given into their hands. The breadth of the land is going to be taken up by this marching army. The scourge to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs makes it very clear that this is an occupation, and one such that you are not in your house anymore because the Chaldeans are living there now. Just give them the deed and go away quietly back to Babylon as slave labor, which is exactly what happened. They, the Chaldeans, verse 7, are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. This is a very interesting point, has theological ramifications. They do what they want to do. Their judgment is not being driven by some other factor. They have their own plans. They have a mind of their own, and they're going to set their agenda in motion. Now, sure enough, God is using their evil acts to further his purposes of correcting Israel. Nonetheless, the aim and plan of the Chaldeans is strictly self-serving, and they do what they want to do. And it says their dignity and their honor proceeds from themselves. And in a word, we can say it this way. The Chaldeans are willful. They proceed their own will, self-will. Using the phrase from Peter, they are self-willed. And that's what it means when you say that they are not bound by any law, they're not bound by any ethics, they're not bound by anything except what they want to do. And the scope of their imagination and what they can pull off is the only limiting factor, and there's no limit to that. So their judgment, whatever their plans, their counsels, their intentions are of themselves, and their dignity is of themselves. In other words, they believe themselves to be self-sufficient and proud and arrogant, and rightly so, because they're superior. And it's obvious because they blew Israel off the map and threw the inhabitants out and took them all captive. What more proof do you need that these guys have honor and dignity of themselves? The reason I bring that point up is that some people say, oh, well, here's God using evil, you know. Yes. But the difference is God's intention in the evil, which is to find the good in it, and their intention is just to take some land. And so the blame for the Chaldeans' conduct is because everything that they intend comes from themselves. The same thing can be said of the story of Joseph. What the brothers of Joseph intended was one thing, and they're culpable for it. What God used was to save the nation from famine coming down the pike. Okay? So God is not the author of evil. God is the author of the good that he secures out of the evil by twisting events his way. That's what God is the author of. God is the author of the good that he's able to snatch out of evil. But he's not the author of the evil itself. But he uses evil agents and then subverts their ends to his own end. As I prayed, you know, many are the devices in the hearts of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, regardless of all the deviations from God's prescribed will that we see.
Have these guys been around for a long time?
Not as Chaldeans, no. They've been, there's been some shifts.
Nation, does that mean it's a young nation?
No, that means that they got a bloodlust for conquest.
Oh, okay.
Kind of like the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. They just couldn't take enough land fast enough. So they swoop in. They're like the Blitzkriegers, in other words, of the time. They took over. In fact, they took over this nation so fast, according to verse 11, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over. In other words, this, you know, enough fun, need to go on a new conquest. Once it was done, instead of sticking around and finishing the job off, they go off and start conquering other things. You know, that's what they mean by hasty. Bitter and hasty. And by the way, when we say that their judgment and their dignity shall come from themselves, it's equivalent to saying that God will not restrain them. God's saying, they can do what they want to do with you. I'm not going to restrain them. There's a reason why God puts the people into the hands of the willful Chaldeans, and that reason is stated in Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, verse 16 and 17. And this is kind of interesting parallel. God, remember the phrase, whatsoever you sow, that will ye reap? Exactly. Jeremiah 44:16, we read, as for the word that hath that thou hast spoken. This is the Jews talking to Jeremiah. Ask for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord. We will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. The verse continues about burning sacrifice and incense, where we want to do this and that. But the point is, in 16 and 17a, the first half, he says, as for the word that you've said in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. And because they are willful and will do only that which comes out of their own mouth, so God turns them over to a people, the Chaldeans, who are exactly the same mind. We will do what we want. So since the Jews said, we will do what we want and not what God says, that's exactly the kind of tool that God uses against the Jews, the nation of Israel. I will send you a nation that thinks the way you do. They'll do what they want with you, since you won't do what I want. Fair is fair. And so there's a interesting symmetry in the justice. Verse 10 is interesting in Habakkuk. Let's turn back. I should really stick something in there. There we go. What could I stick in there that would prevent that from happening? In verse 10, and they shall scoff at the kings. I won't forget that. Easy to see. Sad commentary on us. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. Some commentators believe that they went so far as to turn the kings of Israel and the rulers into court jesters and parasites, just to make it very clear how much they had their neck, had their foot on the neck of Israel, and to demean them and humiliate them completely. Whether that happened or not is not really the point. What I'm interested in is the next part. They shall deride or destroy or pull down every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Interesting. What it says is that they shall heap up dust, that is, the earth, they will use it and build fortifications and strongholds in order to lay siege to Israel. So they take the very earth of the Jews and use it against them to build things to knock them down and pull them out of there. So what you think is reliable, like your own ground, can be used against you. Use the very earth under Israel in order to overcome the Jews. So everything starts to fight against you. It's like the famous phrase in Judges 5:19, the stars in their courses shall fight against Sisera, against the evil Sisera in the Song of Deborah. So in verse 11, they lose interest. They pass over, and they look for other prey to take, because they're predators at heart. And the sin is this in verse 11. When he changes his mind and passes over, he shall offend. And the offense, in God's point, is this: imputing this, his power, unto his God. The Chaldeans will attribute their victory to the Chaldean gods, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar and others had set up as gigantic iron structures. Because men are not willing to worship a god they cannot see, the true God, they resort to worshiping a god that they can see isn't God at all, because they made it with their own hands, and it's obvious it's not God. So you can either worship a god that you can see isn't God, or you can worship a god that you can't see. And that's it. It's the only two choices. That reminds me of the passage in Exodus 33, where God himself, when Moses wanted to see him, says, you will not see my face, but you will only see my back parts. And so the most any man can ever do is see the back parts of God, which is a fraction of what he's like. So we don't get the benefit of the face-to-face with God, do we? No wonder St. John fell as one dead at the feet of Jesus, because it says Jesus' face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's pretty bright. You know, it's like a famous phrase, I always love quoting it because it's a little bit raspy but funny. The reaction of, say, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he's confronted with the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And he falls as one dead at his feet, and then John does the same thing, and another prophet does something similar when God confronts him. The equation that this writer came up with is holy God plus sinful me equals dead meat, which is the reaction, appropriate reaction in and confronting the holy God, because we are people of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a nation of unclean lips. Well, we'll go into that detail more about the self-sufficiency and the claim, wrongful claim of merit in the defeat of Israel by Chaldea. What we learn in this sequence is that God uses war as one of his rods to punish sin. It's that simple. God uses war. And God punishes one evil nation with another. And he tends to punish an evil nation with a more evil nation. So one of the purposes of the evil nation's existence is for God to have rods at his disposal to punish the righteous and correct them. Now you all have heard that judgment begins at the house of God. All these Christians are praying about all the things happening, you know, judgment, you know, calling God's judgment down on what's going on in Massachusetts and in San Francisco and in New Mexico. All of a sudden, there's 26 gay marriages in New Mexico, boop, until someone, a magistrate stops it. And if we call for God's judgment, not recognizing where judgment starts, sure, God would be glad to judge those people, but they'll be pretty close to the last in the list. Judgment begins at the house of God. And I assure you that that is not a New Testament doctrine. I've been saying this a lot with you folks. In Ezekiel 9, verse 6, we read the following. When the angels are to go out and smite and destroy and slay. In verse 6 it says, slay utterly old and young. You're talking about the nation, Israel, through Jerusalem. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient house which was before the ancient men which were before the house. So the beginning of judgment, even in Ezekiel, is always begin at my sanctuary. If we're going to have a clean sweep of evil in the nation, we start at my sanctuary. The places that call out by my name is where I start the business of cleaning things up. Then I move out to the nation at large. So be careful what you pray for.
And did you say that was also in the New Testament?
Yes, it's in 1 Peter 4:17 where Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. When you call for judgment, you're the first to get it. Then it proceeds past you into the nation at large. Thus also tells us that God can make good use of the vices of men. He can use these horrible Chaldeans, as bad as they are. So just because you're evil doesn't mean you can't be used of God, but you'll be used of God as a scourge or a rod to correct others. In fact, that makes for an interesting doctrine. In Psalm 17, Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Here we read that the wicked are the sword of the Lord. The prepositional phrase following it, which describes what the wicked are thy sword. The wicked are the sword of the Lord. And that's a big surprise, because this idea is echoed in Isaiah 7:20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with the razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Talking about the incoming of the Assyrians, which is then expanded on in length in Isaiah 10. The Assyrian king comes in, and he is there to reduce peopled cities into heaps of rubble and destroy the nation entirely, and so they did. But we read here is that God hires the razor. Because God doesn't own a razor, he has to hire one. The wicked function as a hired razor, because the work of judgment elsewhere is proclaimed in Scripture to be a strange work of God, because he would rather be merciful. He takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked, according to Scripture. Nonetheless, therefore, he doesn't have a razor of his own, he hires a razor, namely the Assyrians. And so, by the same token, the wicked are the sword of the Lord. In this instance, the Chaldeans are the hired razor to shave Israel. And cut its throat, for that matter. It's so invincible as this army. There's a very funny little phrase in Jeremiah 37:8. Let me draw your attention to it. When God says something's going to happen, it doesn't matter
How many things seem to conspire against that happening? Because God will reverse whatever those trends are. And I'll show you an example of this in this section. Chaldean army, verse 8 of Jeremiah 37. It says, "And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire." Jerusalem will be burned by fire by the Chaldeans. "Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart." And notice the very next verse, 10. "For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them." In other words, you had so destroyed the Chaldean army that every single one of them is mortally wounded, say. There's not a single man standing among the Chaldeans. "Yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire anyway." So it doesn't matter what apparent setbacks the Chaldeans may suffer at your hands, which are hypothetical because it never happened. But he says, don't even deceive yourselves, because even if you wounded them all, I would make sure they came out of their tents and burn your city anyway. So there's no escaping the judgment of God, regardless of external circumstances that might say, well, we'll be able to turn it back. We were able to, you know, we wounded all the Chaldeans. They're all in their tents, you know, amputees and stuff like that. Don't matter. God says, even if you wound every single one of them, there's not a single man standing, they'll come out of their tents and burn the city because I've proclaimed it will happen. There's no escape. Now, these Chaldeans are idolaters. They're idolatrous people. They're fierce and cruel. They're proud and imperious, and they're willful. Idolatry is really to put things in place of the true God and worship of anything. And what happens is that idolatry tends to displace the true God. When there's an idolatrous nation, it'll set something else up, like its own constitution, for example, is the highest law of the land, and that drives God out. The case in point is in Amos 7. Amos 7, verses 10 through 14. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." This is being said because Amos speaks the truth about Israel's sins and that God's furious with them. He says, the land cannot bear the words of the prophet. So anytime a Christian says something about God's attitude, and here you have a direct prophet, heard it from God personally, wasn't just inferring it from Scripture. It says, the land cannot bear his words. You know? He's the troublemaker. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Remember what Ahab said to Elijah? "No, you're troubling Israel because you departed from the ways of your fathers into sin." "For thus same Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and is the king's court." What we find here is that Bethel is not big enough for the two of us. We cannot have Amos, a prophet of Jehovah, here, and what we want, which is the king's court and the king's chapel, to be free of criticism from this sycamore picker, this fig picker. He's got to go. You know, he's a treacherous fig picker to boot, because all he's saying is the king's going to die. King of Israel, Jeroboam, is going to die by the sword. So he's got a bad message, his bad vibes, bad juju coming our way from this guy, and it's got to go. And so they want him away from the court and the chapel. And so today, Christianity is invited to depart far away from the centers of power, because their message is unwelcome and the land cannot bear the words of Christians who promote the biblical precepts and call the government to account. The land cannot bear our words, and we'll be invited to stay far away from any of the political centers of power and the religious centers of power, because he says, you know, you're also bothering the king's chapel. You know, you're raining on our parade, showing up at the National Cathedral and talking about the Bible. What's the matter with you? So it is. Always the good news when God uses these people is this famous phrase. You've heard of the word synergy? Interesting word. I'll put this in the English letters. In Greek, panta synergy. That's literally how you pronounce it, San Panta synergy. And this is a quote from St. Paul. All things work together, and it finishes up for good for those who love God. But the panta synergy. Synergy, sin together, ergo, work. As an ergonomics, how to build a chair so it works well and good for the human body. All things, panta, synergy. So the good news is, even the Chaldeans coming in, being doing this, pantasynergy still applies. All things will work together. Is this teaching in this section relevant in the New Testament era? Yeah, you know, this Chaldean thing happened way back in Habakkuk's time. We can ignore it. You know, it's not going to happen. This is a Old Testament thing. You know, it's a thing of the Old Testament prophets with that vengeful God. We don't see this in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts 13. Funny thing about this Habakkuk passage that we looked at. Funny thing. In Acts 13, I want you to hear what Paul says about it. He's talking to the people, and he says this, verse 40, Acts 13, 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Do you know what he just quoted? Habakkuk 1, 5. And what does he say in verse 40? Beware, lest that come upon you. You here living post-crucifixion of Christ, post-atonement, post-resurrection of Christ, New Testament era. Beware, unless that come upon you, which was what? What would this thing be coming from? Which is spoken of in the prophets. Well, how can that be? I thought that was a retired word of God. No, the word of Habakkuk applies. He says, beware, lest it come upon you in the New Testament era, what Habakkuk talked about. And then he quotes the passage of, what's going to happen? Ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The entire sequence of Habakkuk is being embraced in here, a work where God uses the enemies. And how funny it is, because guess what happened to these people? God used the Romans to blow them away within 30 years of these, 20 years of this statement. Exactly, and that was the fulfillment again of Habakkuk. Habakkuk always applies. It's the eternal word of God. And that's why he tells them, beware lest the thing that the prophet warned you about occur to you. And it's unthinkable to you that God would blow this temple away, but Jesus already said it was going to be not one stone upon another. So it's really a foregone conclusion of what happened, but they paid no attention. And therefore, it's really a timeless lesson. What we learn from St. Paul's quotation from the Greek is that the thing that's interesting about the people addressed is we get this new concept, not really new, but it wasn't explicit before. It was implicit. Now it's explicit. These people are despisers. They despise God and His Word. And therefore the judgment is the appropriate one that falls upon the despisers and those who scorn and scoff that God could do such a thing. They will wonder and they shall perish. They won't believe what happens. For I work a work in your days. It doesn't matter what days you're living in because God can work a work in them. And it all depends on you whether or not He's going to do an act like this. So, despising, contempt, the sin of contempt is what is brought in front of their eyes. Beware lest you be guilty of the sin of contempt. And Habakkuk 1:5 sequence triggers, because God is that's what causes it to be triggered. We also spoke again on Habakkuk 7 about this being a project of their own. Because the Chaldeans have no idea what God's purpose is in this, what God's design is. And that's why they credit it to their own God. Now, they're to be acknowledged. There's something to be said positively, at least in this point in the sequence, for the Chaldeans. They apparently didn't take credit themselves for the victories over the Jews. They credited a God. Now, they don't know the things of God, but they know that there is a God. Just they're worshiping the wrong one. But at least they didn't claim self-sufficiency at verse 7. However, that's not the way things generally stay. What's interesting is that the contemptuous, the despisers, get nailed. And in verse 10, notice, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. Notice the two classes of people, kings and princes. These are people who, through privilege of birth, generally are exempt from suffering contempt. But when they despise God, as the Jews did in Habakkuk, then their privilege from contempt is reversed, and now they're objects of scorn and laughter, and become perhaps court gestures or led away in chains with their eyes dug out, as in Zedekiah's case. The other thing that's obviously not exempt from being despised by God and laid in ruins, the kings and princes are humiliated, but then their strongholds are ripped to pieces, using their own land, heaping up the sand to create new fortifications so that they can attack. By the way, that's a very effective way. It's the way they took Masada. You know, the Romans in order to get to the top of the thing, built a gigantic ramp that took them months and months. The fall of Tyre, which we'll get into when we study the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter, a little sequence I call the Tale of Two Kings, because the first king mentioned in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, is Alexander the Great. The second one is Jesus the Christ, from verse 9 following. So that chapter follows the course of two kings, but the first king, he got ticked off. He got ticked off because there was Tyre, the nation of Tyre, on the mainland, and then there was Tyre as an island, because there were two components of Tyre. So when the first Tyre got blown away, they moved to the island and set up gigantic fortifications and walls around that, where like, the walls were like something like 18 feet thick and 40 feet tall, and it was an island, so it was very hard to get to it. It was separated by something like 900 yards of ocean to get to it. It was just off the shore, but that was like a half mile off the shore. It's a big distance. And yeah, and so rich was Tyre that it says the gold was like dust on the streets because of all the commerce. You know, now they say the cocaine is like dust on our money. You know, we have something very similar, but not as proud as what the Tyrians had. The Tyre had a situation that they were a merchant city, and one of the richest cities, the insular Tyre, island Tyre, we call it insular, meaning island. And they basically thumbed their noses when Alexander the Great came through. And he's told them, lay down your arms and give up, surrender. And they said, "What? Why should we? You got 1,000 yards of ocean between you and us, and you can never get out here to knock these walls down." Well, that ticked off Alexander. And so he took all the debris from the old city of Tyre on the mainland. And he spent months building a gigantic mole, it's called, which is like a road into the ocean, yard by yard, taking and heaping up the old city until he finally had a road all the way, 900 yards, to the walls of the main city. And then he built it up tall enough so he can get his siege engines to knock the walls down. And he was pretty merciless when he got in there, because it took him months to get it. But that thing fell. And everyone thought it would never fall because it was separated by half a mile of ocean. Actually, close to 2/3 of a mile of ocean. And that didn't matter. It was possible to get the siege engines up to the wall if... And so it fell, and God predicted it would fall. And so everyone laughed at God when he predicted it, and then God sent Alexander to make sure he's ticked off enough to build the thing to get out there and take it and knock it down. So there's no way to escape God's judgment. So the things that are normally exempt from contempt and despisings, like gigantic walls and kings, are now the ones that are reduced to rubble and humiliated and laid low. Self-sufficiency kills you, and these people thought they were self-sufficient. Of course, the Chaldeans think so, too. Reminds me of an interesting sidelight in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. The Agur, who speaks there, prays for something very interesting. He prays, "Don't make me poverty-stricken, and don't make me rich. Because if I'm rich, I will say, 'Who is the Lord?' I will forget you." So it's interesting that there's actually a prayer against praying for riches. It's unwise to pray for them, and he has a very good attitude. He says, "Don't make me poor, so far I can't find food, because then I'll take the name of the Lord in vain. But if you make me rich, I will say, 'Who is the Lord?' Because I don't need the Lord. I got the money." You know? It's anything in the place of God, that is idolatry. I mean, some examples of idolatry you wouldn't have thought of. Rachel complains to Jacob about children. She says in Genesis 32, "Give me children, or else I will die." And Jacob is angry, even though he loves her dearly, angry at her. Says, Am I instead of God?" he asks. "You're asking me to do something that only God does. That's idolatry. You're looking to me, the wrong person. I'm not a god. You're making me an idol." When the king of Syria sent to the king of Israel concerning Naaman the leper, asks, demands that the leper be healed, Naaman, the king rends his clothes at the idolatrous demand, and he asks, "Am I a god to kill and give life?" These kind of requests can only be made of God, not of people, and that's idolatry if you think you can rightfully ask these things. It's not a big surprise that the Chaldeans are idolatrous. Look at the Jews. The Jews had what? God is a pillar of fire, God is a pillar of cloud, opening of Red Sea, miracles galore, the earth swallowing up Korah's rebellion. They had the priests, they had the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandment tablets in there, and a pot of manna, and Aaron's staff that sprung, and they had the temple, and they still turned idolatrous. So what if you don't have all these advantages? Maybe it's not a big surprise the Chaldeans are idolaters. Hebrews 12:17, we have some good news. Habakkuk 12:17. I'm moving on to Habakkuk 12:17. So let me just read that sequence here. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? This is appeal of Habakkuk in light of this attack of the Chaldeans that's predicted. We shall not die, he says, because he realizes that God is holy, that this is a correction and not an eradication. These Chaldeans are ordained for correction, punishment, but not for eradication. Therefore, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. There it is explicitly. And that's what the wicked nations are for. They are ordained for judgment and for correction. Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and hold thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He makes a point. He says, yeah, we're bad Jews, but those Chaldeans are worse. How can you look upon it when the wicked take someone who's more righteous than he is? Well, that's playing the old degree card. You know, I'm not as bad as this guy. Why should this guy be allowed to nail me? Because God uses the wicked as a corrective scourge. And that's what they're suitable for. As we read in Psalm 17:13, the wicked are the sword of the Lord. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They, that is the Chaldeans, take up all of them with the angle, that's the fishing hook or fishing rod. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. So the Chaldeans rejoice and are glad over the Jews in taking them. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continuously to slay the nations? In other words, is this going to be a non-stop, continuous thing? Will they never cease to take nation after nation and consume them, these Chaldeans? And actually, they did become a massive nation. Only Rome got any larger than Babylonians did. In Amos 3:6, we read the following. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, that evil there mentioned is punitive, corrective, punishment evil, that kind of evil. The nation's being punished with evil, hath the Lord not done it? The answer is yes. The Lord is the author of these kind of corrective evils in a city. As in Psalm 90, verse 7, where Moses says, for we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Is there anger in God's wrath? Yeah, that's the result of it. David comments in Psalm 39:11, when thou with rebuke dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. In other words, being corrected by God takes its toll, even on our personal appearances and the appearance of a nation. Remember how much smaller the second temple was than the first that they rebuilt? There were people who saw the first one were weeping at it. Sorry, that's what happens. The beauty was consumed away. The good news is that the smaller temple would be greater than the first house because of who was coming into it, the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 13 that God is a purer eyes than to behold evil. And that's one of the great proof texts for the holiness of God. But Habakkuk uses it to say, since that's the case, how can you tolerate watching the Chaldeans rejoice and triumph over us, these wicked people? There's a fascinating verse in Psalm 11. It's worth taking a look at. Psalm 11. I love this verse. I never understood it until I studied it just recently. It was a curious verse to me. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. You know, what's that mean? Okay, his eyes behold, that a catch. His eyes behold the children of men. But it says, his eyelids try the children of men. What does that mean? What do eyelids do? They close the eyes. His closing of his eyes and his apparent non-reaction to events tries the children of men. So he can see, regard, and take action, or he can withhold action and close his eyelids. And so his eyelids, when he closes his eyes, the closing of God's eyes to a thing, or apparent or perceived closing of his eyes to a thing, is to try the children of men. And this is exactly what happened to Job. God closed his eyelids as Job suffered, to try Job, to see if he would hold on to his virtue and integrity or not. God's eyelids and their actions are just as significant in what happens to us. And when he closes his eyes, it's obvious. We cry out, how long, Lord, before you will avenge us of our enemies? But you continue because God is trying us, putting us to the test. Will we be faithful and continue to pursue him for an answer to the prayer? And will we retain our integrity, as Job was expected to, or will we curse God and die? Saying, he abandoned us, forget that stuff. Forget Jehovah worship. Then he sees this. Well, it's obvious they didn't have faith in me. They weren't willing to wait on me. Also means that God sees treason. There's no treason in the world that God doesn't see it. He observes it. David was so upset with this that it vexed his soul. And in Psalm 73, it says he didn't get over this attitude until he stepped into the sanctuary of God. And he says, then understood I their end, that they are all going to the slaughter and the lake of fire, basically. And so that God ultimately corrects all accounts, and that's what really ultimately matters, the end of the day. What's interesting about the Habakkuk passage is that there's a sequence here, angle to the net to the drag. You can catch individual fish with the hook. You can catch so many fish with the net, and the drag is a gigantic skein that you use to pull all the way back to the shore to take even more. And what the idea is that whoever escapes the angle will be taken by the net, and anyone who escapes the net will be brought in by the drag, also known as a dragnet, if you will. The net is the one you can, one single man can throw and pull in, and the drag is takes many, many men to put it in and pull it out. And this idea of the completeness of God's judgment, judging acts, is reflected in other passages. Look at Joel 1:4. Joel 1:4. Find it. There it is. Joel 1:4 read the following. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So we've got the notion that what one doesn't get, the other gets. So God uses a host of things to complete the consumption of a nation. So with angle to the net to the drag, here we have palmer worm to the locust, to the cankerworm, to the caterpillar. Or in Amos 5.9. Amos 5.9 also an interesting passage. 19, I think I meant to say. Amos 5.19. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So the inexorable inevitability of judgment being complete and total is there. In fact, in Amos 9, we read that God himself has his own angle, his own fishing hook. Starting with verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. If they break through into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Mount Carmel, I will search and take them out of hence. And though they be hid from my sight at the bottom of the sea, thence will I command a serpent, and you shall bite them. So it doesn't matter. There's no fleeing from God. God regards this kind of thing. And in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, we read the following. I think this is a very powerful verse. I don't know any weak verses in Scripture. I don't know why I said that, so... But it's significant for our lesson today. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. He's saying that we shouldn't marvel at it, and there is someone else, the higher than the highest, that's God, who regardeth it. He sees it. He will deal with it. Now, we read in this passage that God made them like the fish of the sea so that they could be the subject of angles and nets and drags. God stirs up the Chaldeans, and God made Israel like the fishes. So they didn't have to be like fishes, like a prey ready to be taken. God made them like fishes. Some people say, well, they're fishes because the law, you know, there's no law among them. And in the situation with fishes, big fish consume little fish. But the question is not that they made them like fishes in that sense, that they made fishes in the sense that they were to be fished by the Chaldeans. That's really the thrust of it. You've made us vulnerable to them. That's right, because the protection of the Lord comes from those who are faithful. Upon all the glory shall be a defense, we read in Isaiah 4 verse 5, my apologies. Dyslexic, I didn't even know it. I hate when it happens. Very important. God makes them a prey. And we also read here that God's enemies rejoice and are glad. We have to expect that. Didn't they rejoice at the defeat of all sorts of prophets? Wasn't there rejoicing at Christ's demise? Weren't they having a great fun at his expense on the cross? Self-sufficiency. They attribute all of this to their God. And now, in this interesting verse here, a sudden change. I took the dollar bill out. Terrible. People on the table wonder, what on earth am I talking about? It says here in verse 16, therefore, the Chaldeans will sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. In other words, they're no longer crediting their God. They're crediting themselves. So though they credited their God earlier in verse 11, imputing this as power unto his God, by verse 16, it's so obvious that they say, who needs God? We did it ourselves. And so they burn incense and give credit to themselves. There's a phrase in Job 31:27 where he says, I'm not like one of those who kisses his own hand. You know what that means? Man, my hands have gotten me all that money. Literally, the one who kisses the hand that gives credit to his own hand for having done things. Like the boasts of Herod, who then was struck down by worms and eaten by worms, right? In the book of Acts. Satan loves self-sufficiency. Man, if you can get more people to be self-sufficient, that'd be super. Because the second you're self-sufficient, you're detached from the power of God. Because you operate in the realm where he can't work with you. Because you've made yourself a prey to Satan. Because as long as you're not relying on the omnipotent God, Satan's spoils are safe. They're safe indeed. It's Milton there. And another problem with self-sufficient people like these Chaldeans are is that a self-sufficient person is also unthankful. Why should he thank God? He's self-sufficient. I remind you of Bart Simpson's Thanksgiving prayer. Do you remember it? Some of you may have heard it. And a lot of us have this attitude, even implicitly. It's practical atheism. He says, Dear Lord, we paid for all this food with our own money, so thanks for nothing. Amen. But you see the point? That's exactly what the Chaldean position is. We got all of these spoils over Judah with our own strength. We did it. They don't even credit their own God anymore. They credit their own strength. And that's why it says, Cursed is the man who trusteth the man who maketh flesh his arm in Jeremiah 17. You know, cursed is the man who trusts in man and maketh flesh, that is his own strength, his own ability, his arm. Cursed. And so the Chaldeans are fundamentally cursed at this point. And the scriptures are full of the downfall of Babylon, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Yes, question before we close.
Are you Chaldean? I can go to San Francisco.
God will send what he wants and when he wants. All we know is Ecclesiastes 5:8 applies. When you see these injustices in your culture in a province, he says, Do not marvel, for there is one higher than the highest of them who regards it, and he will not long remain silent. God will stir himself up, and he will stir up potentially enemy nations.
Well, it takes one earthquake.
Yeah, and it's taken, and we had one in the 1900s, right?
Yeah.
So, any final questions? Yes.
The verse in the New Testament about they judge themselves, God himself, you know, that's why
it's in the Corinthians, right?